Okay, we're set to go. So what are we going to talk about tonight? Well, the topic that I decided to discuss is the unity of Christ, the kind of unity that he prayed for. Unity is no doubt something that Jesus wanted for those that would believe in him. And John 17 really is a testament to that, where he offers the prayer for unity. We might even start there tonight. I definitely plan to end there, but let us start there. In John chapter 17, let us read through this and then begin our lesson. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you in the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, that they may be yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. They are just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may know that you sent me. This is the unity that Christ prayed for, and we will discuss it further in detail towards the end of the lesson. But I came across this article years ago of an example of what individuals and churches believe today is unity, and described four denominations coming together for a joint service. Four churches to celebrate full communion: the Lutheran Church, Presbyterian, Reformed Church in America, and the United Church of Christ. And I've got a copy of the full article if you'd like a copy of it after the lesson. But the snippet that I wanted to look at was this, where it said each of the denominations had previously approved the bold full communion venture that will enable each to share ministers, sacraments, and members, and operate joint ministries without merging and while still retaining their individual denominational identities. Is this the unity that Jesus prayed for? I assure you, it is not. Paul even condemned division when it was happening within his day and lifetime. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there he says in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, there are contentions among you. Now I say this, each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Rhetorical questions, the answer was no. So then why would you be named after me, he says? Why would you say you're disciples of Peter or Cephas or Apollos? Of course, the modern day illustration would be, why would you be called Methodists or Baptists or Lutherans? Why would you seek to retain your individual denominational identities? No, Paul said, people following after men and the names of men, adopting them as their own, that was terrible division. There should be no division among you, but that you speak the same thing. So was there unity in the first century church? Well, absolutely there was. Look there in Acts chapter 2 when the church began. In Acts chapter 2, there in verse 44, thereafter the gospel invitation was extended and people obeyed the gospel. They were baptized. It says in 2 and verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. There's unity. What we read here on the chart of this article is union. They came together, but they're all distinct individual denominations, teaching their own dogma. But unity could be had. We see it there in the beginning. Now, the problem is that some would suggest that this is just not possible. It's ideal, but it's just in reality not possible, they say. It's just not possible for religious people to unite in one faith. And so we're seeing today what has been happening for many years. These various joint services, joint participation in some work or effort. They've developed some other method to kind of get along and go along. We can't understand the Bible alike, so we'll all go our own individual ways. But compromise and just kind of say, well, we're all people going to heaven. Just as long as people are religious, it's going to be okay. Sadly, some of our own liberal-minded brethren have joined hands with denominations in these kinds of efforts. You even see what's become popular today is many of these non-denominational denominational churches. Many in some instances have seen how denominations can promote division. They have their creeds, and so sometimes they make what's called a community church or the church of blank and just fill it in with whatever you like. We saw one at Branson while we were gone, the Church of the Whispering Hills. I have no idea what that is, but that's a lot what takes place. And in these places, they give very little doctrinal teaching, if any at all. They deal with sermons that deal with worldly issues, the social gospel, and generally making people feel good. Pep talks. They don't deal with doctrine because they think that's what made people set up denominations anyway. So they have a doctrine, they just don't see it. Their no doctrine is their doctrine for their non-denomination. This is not the Bible solution for unity. We're thankful that they want unity, but this is the wrong way. There is a Bible way, and we shall seek to see this today. So which church belongs ultimately to Christ? In Matthew chapter 16, there in verse 18, we know that Jesus has a church. He said he would build it. Matthew 16, 18, he says, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build whose church? My church, Christ's church, a church that belonged to Christ, a church of Christ. I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Later on, Paul would write the church at Rome, and he would send greetings. In Romans there, verse 16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So the designation to describe multiple churches that are all in Christ were churches of Christ. That is, that it belongs to Him. He only built one. He didn't build differing bodies of believers and then hope they'd all come together and still maintain their individual denominational identities. So how was he going to build this magnificent church? Well, as we've been studying with the series on the Holy Spirit, we saw the prime role that the Holy Spirit played in this. In John chapter 16, where Jesus told his disciples that he must go. He wasn't going to leave them alone, though. In John chapter, let's back up to verse chapter 14. John chapter 14, there, verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you." The Father's going to send him how? In my name. That is by the authority of Christ. And when he comes, he's going to teach you everything you need to know and remind you everything you need to know of all the things that I taught. Then as we go to John chapter 16, there in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away." Why would it be to advantage of anyone that Christ wouldn't be here? Well, because of what was going to come. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." That was part of God's plan. Christ goes, the Helper comes. "And if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they did not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." Well, how is he going to do all of that? Verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he'll take of what is mine and declare it to you." So the words of the apostles and all the rest of the New Testament, all the epistles, those are the words of Christ. People only want to reverence the red words, the red letters. They're all red in essence. "The Spirit will take of what is mine," he says, "and declare it to you." He'll guide you into all truth. Everything that I wanted to tell you but could not tell you now, he'll declare it. That's how he'll convict the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness, which means right living. That's how he does that, through his truth. And what do we see in Acts 2? That very thing happened when the Holy Spirit comes. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, right? And they had all things in common. So there it was done. The church, his people. And friends, this can be done today. It certainly can. Now, how can it be done today? Well, based upon what I would call the seed principle. The seed principle. Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 8 when he talked about the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, he describes this parable of one went out to sow seed, and he sowed some in the wayside, some on the rocky ground, some in the thorny ground, and some on good ground. And when the disciples ask him about this, what does this mean, verse 9? Well, he tells them, verse 11, "The parable is this, the seed is the word of God." So, in essence, you have someone planting the Word of God. It lands in different hearts, and based upon the heart, produces that result. But it was the same seed, whatever heart it was. And when it lands on the good heart, verse 15, "But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the Word, and with a noble and good heart," what? "Keep it. And bear fruit with patience." So the seed is the Word of God, and when it's sown in a good heart, they keep it and bear the fruit that God wants them to bear. So ultimately we see here is that it's not, in essence, dependent upon any man. It's the Word that makes the believer. Yes, he uses man just as a farmer would plant a seed, but the sower can't say he brought life to that seed and made it a plant. No, that's beyond his power as a farmer. The pure seed, uncontaminated by the words of men, makes Christians pleasing to God. That's why you can't plant the Bible in someone's heart and make a Mormon or a Methodist, because they're just not found there. There's some that have said, well, why don't you read then of a Church of Christ in history until Alexander Campbell or Barton W. Stone and some of these restoration preachers? No record of a Lord's Church until then. Well, I believe ultimately it has always been there, found among those that would hold the Word of God, as Jesus said, these good hearts that would keep the Word, and there'd be found. But you know, even if it wasn't, the seed still will produce after its own kind. You know, if people stop using cotton, let's say for example, and use only synthetic fibers for 1,000 years, if we take a cotton seed and plant it there 1,000 years later, you know what it'll produce? A cotton plant. Every time. And you know what? You can say, well, there's the first cotton plant then. No. I don't care if you necessarily have not seen the evidence of cotton for 1,000 years. That cotton plant wouldn't be the first, right? The seed produces after its own kind every time. And with only the Word, you get Christians, members of the Lord's Church, that belong to Jesus Christ. So, then why is there divisions today? Well, because they don't follow verse 15. They don't either keep the good heart or they don't keep the Word. Right? The good heart, the noble heart, keeps it. So people won't fully submit to God's will. I mean, that's always been the reason why there are a diversity of churches out there. That's why the Catholic Church came along first, right? After the New Testament church. You ultimately have a pope being elevated. Where's that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. But this didn't catch God by surprise. God knew that there would be those that would apostatize and leave the faith. Look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Even when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, when he heard about these divisions taking place, he recognized that there still was going to be a purpose to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verse 19, he says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." And so it's a way to establish the wheat from the chaff, in essence. And Jesus talked about that in another parable. Parable of the wheat and the tares. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. Paul here says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will what? Depart from the faith. Giving heed to what? To deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." That's ultimately where every false doctrine comes from. The instigation of Satan, the tempter. Oh, it'd be convenient to believe that doctrine, wouldn't it? Why not? God is a God of love, after all. The doctrine of demons, to lead souls astray. He's cunning in what he does. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. Paul here pleading with the elders at Ephesus, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking what? Perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." So why is there divisions today? The same reason why there was divisions in those days. People would not fully submit to God's will. Now, Jesus knew that His Word both united and divided. The same element that unites is also the same element that draws a dividing line. In John chapter 7, notice this here, John 7, Jesus, we know He loved the world, died for the sins of the world. And yet some forget to realize that He was a very divisive man in His existence here on earth. Why? Because He brought the truth. And those that didn't love it, well, they divided from Him. In John 7 and verse 43, it says, "So there was a division among the people because of Him." In John chapter 9 and verse 16, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them. John chapter 10 and verse 19. John 10 verse 19. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews. Why? Because of these sayings. The sayings of who? The sayings of Jesus. The Word. The seed. Because of these sayings, there was division again, because there wouldn't be people that would want to fully submit to it. In Luke chapter 12, Luke 12 there in verse 51. Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth?" Now stop right there. You ask the average person out there, and they're going to say, "Well, yeah, the answer is yes, right? Goodwill towards men and peace on earth," right? They quote the angels saying that's why Jesus came. You know? They don't understand the peace that the angels were talking about was peace between man and God. "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, no. Not at all. But rather division." Let me tell you, that statement right there will shock a multitude of people that think they know Jesus. Because he recognized some would just not be willing to submit to his truth. But that can't change the truth, nor the basis of unity in the truth as well. And think about it. You just preach on any topic of truth, and you're going to find people that are going to disagree with you, right? I don't know if you remember, was it a year ago or so, I preached a lesson on the search for the unoffensive gospel. Right? And we just went down the line, different topics, trying to find a way to not offend people. Well, let's just talk about creation then. Everybody should... No. We offend the evolutionists with that, don't we? All right, let's talk about marriage. Everyone loves a good marriage sermon. Then you offend the homosexual. Or you offend the adulterer. Well, let's just talk about God. Then you offend the atheist. Or the agnostic. Well, let's talk about just Jesus then. And you offend the Muslim, or even the Jehovah's Witness, right? "Do you suppose I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all. But rather division." The word that has the same power to unite also has that power to divide as well. And it will separate those from him that will not obey him. So it is proof when we see divisions today that not all would submit to Christ, just as they wouldn't do in his day as well. Just as he was foretold by Christ that would come. When you think about world history and even American history, the ebb and flow of societies and cultures and how they treat and they handle the word. Think about cultures in the 1700s, the 1800s, and where the Bible becomes more readily available. And then you have people saying, "Well, I never read that. I didn't understand that." And then you have a culmination of individuals saying, "Go back to the Bible." It is broken to try and reform the Catholic Church. Let's restore the New Testament Church. Then there's other, you know, you think about today, now you see almost very closed attitude. We go door knocking, people, you know, they don't really want to talk about differences at all. But you go to somewhere else in the world, like the Philippines, for example, and they're very open. All kinds of discussion that they'll have, debates. And the gospel, just the unadulterated gospel of Christ, is flourishing there. They're baptizing people all the time. It's very encouraging to get reports from them, to hear of converts come to the Lord. And so there's these ebbs and flows of societies when attitudes and hearts are more minded to turn back to the will of God. Friends, we have to understand that there are some things that the seed says, even though there is division today. For example, the seed says that there is one church. Now, I might get up here and preach to you that there is more than one church. And it doesn't matter what church you're a part of. Choose the church of your choice. But that will not change the truth of the seed. In Ephesians chapter 1, there in verse 22 and 23. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." And then in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says there is one body. Now, I can't get around that. If the church is the body and there's one body, that means that there's then one church. It's just what the word says. But he also says that there's just one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So what if I got up here and said that there's more than one Spirit? Or more than one Lord? It's not going to change the fact that there's still only one. What if I say there's more than one faith? You can have your faith and I'll have my faith. It's not going to change the fact that the Bible still says there's one faith. What about baptism? You can believe in sprinkling or infant baptism, you know, or you can believe that baptism is immersion but not for the remission of sins, and you'll just believe what you want to and I'll believe what... It doesn't change the seed that there's still one baptism. And when I plant that seed, I have to know what that baptism is, don't I? What is taught in the New Testament. The seed also says that there is only one truth. Paul went about teaching that one truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, notice what he says here, 1 Corinthians 4, 17. He says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." That means he didn't teach one thing to one church and something different to another church. He says, "I teach the same thing everywhere and in every church." Why? Because there's only one faith. There's only one truth. In 2 John 9 through 11, there John admonishes the Christians there to stay within that one truth, to abide within the doctrine of Christ. "For some had departed from it, had transgressed it." Now, they often thought that they were still faithful to God, but they were not. And so he says in 2 John 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." So when one transgresses the doctrine of Christ, can I have fellowship with them? Can I have a joint unity type service or union service, excuse me? No, the Bible says I cannot do that. Why? Because then I'm giving the impression, I'm giving the support, I'm giving the aid of what they're doing is pleasing to God when it is in fact not. One must abide within the doctrine because there's only one doctrine. And Paul in his preaching efforts, he refused to combine efforts with a girl that had a spirit of divination. Do you remember that story there in Acts chapter 17? And she went about proclaiming, "These men are the great men of God." But she had a life contrary to the will of God. They couldn't have a joint participation effort together. So Paul cast out that spirit so that she might be with them no more and annoy them no more. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, we read that earlier. "The churches of Christ salute you." And then the very next verse, in verse 17, Paul warns of those that have now went outside of the will of Christ. And he says, "Now I urge you, brethren," verse 17, "note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to what? The doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." So the one that's the true bringer of division is the one that teaches things that are outside the doctrine of Christ. Do I have joint participation with them? Unity services with them? No, he says, avoid them. You're not supposed to do that. Because they are outside of the fellowship of God. I want to take a moment to answer this particular argument, because sometimes, maybe you've heard it before from others, I've heard it before, and they say, "What about then Mark chapter 9 and what is told there to the disciples of Jesus by Jesus himself when they find someone casting out demons that wasn't a part of their group. And that's what people, they refer to this and they say, you're just upset, they're not a part of your group, and that's why you don't like them. Well, let's read the verse over there in Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. Now Jesus answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward." And so they say, you see there, Stephen, there, you find people that are not in part of your group. And so they're not against you. They're not against Christ. And Jesus said, who's not against us is on our side. And so just let them be and let them do their work. Maybe you've heard this line of argumentation before. So let's talk about this verse for just a minute before we go on further in the lesson. Notice first off that when they asked Jesus about this, that they tell him, we find someone who does not follow us casting out demons, though how? In your name. Now remember that phrase, in your name, is in regards to the authority of Christ. It's not just that we now know his name. But here's someone that is abiding by God's will. He's just not with the 12. Why is he doing this? He needs to stop. And Jesus said, no, he's not against us. He's with us. Now Jesus goes on to say that in verse 39. Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name. See that? Again, by my authority, can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Notice verse 41 again. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name. That is, if I've given them a commission to do and they fulfill it, then they've followed my will. They've done what I've asked them to do. So he's not talking about a different group out here that taught something different about Jesus. They're on the same page together. Now, here's an example I'm going to show you in Scripture where that wasn't the case. Look with me now in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, notice here verses 13 through 17. Now some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those whom had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. What a different reaction. So that proves it, that they're not just casting out demons just simply by the name of Jesus. You know, we've heard his name, so we'll do it by him. They were doing it by Christ's approval, and they were of Christ, but here we see individuals that weren't. I know Jesus, I know Paul, but I sure don't know you. You see, you weren't a part of their group. You're just traveling Jews. And so the Spirit leapt on them and gave them a beat down. What our friends often fail to remember when they make this argument is that there were others sent out by Jesus. Look with me over there in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, there verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And you know what? He gave them the ability to cast out demons. He did. And when they returned, verse 17, when the 70 returned with joy saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So this was not some separate group out there. These were other followers of Christ that he had given them the authority to do this work. The apostles were just a little bit jealous. They're not a part of our core, our 12, so we try to stop them. He's not against us, Jesus said. He's with us. So there's the answer to that. So as we go on further, let's just ask the question, does all unity glorify God? Because that's ultimately what individuals are pushing this towards. It's got to be glorifying to God. But you think about it, Scripture's got examples where unity doesn't glorify God. The Tower of Babel, all the people on earth were united, had this effort together. But wasn't God proved, was it? And God, what, divided them? He scattered them, didn't he? You know, a gang or mob, they might be united, but oftentimes they're out to do harm and not good. Where in Branson, Philip North used the illustration of two cats tied, tails tied together. And you throw them over a clothesline. You might have union, but you aren't going to have unity. Now we recognize that sometimes what encourages this is that people begin to think their strength in numbers. That's what the Tower of Babel people loved. We're all united. We're all together. That's often what fuels this desire. God told David not to number the children of Israel. So the people wouldn't think the power is in them. But it's always in the invisible God who rules this universe. So when people try to gather numbers together, not for the purposes of God, it's not good in the end. And such is the case with brethren that seek to unite in services and efforts with denominations in town. So, what is the unity that Christ prayed for? Remember our memory verse, John 8, 31 and 32? And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Then you shall know the truth. And the truth will make you free." The truth is the defining element for the basis of unity. And this you'll notice in the prayer of Jesus in John 17. So let us go back to that at this time. In John chapter 17, and now look a little more in depth at the prayer of Christ. And it was vitally important to Christ. It's one of the last detailed prayers that's given before he goes to the cross. So verses 1 through 6, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you've given authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." So he begins ultimately with the unity that was already there. And he talks about the authority that he had, and that he had this people that belonged to him. Verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one and only true God, whom Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you in the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Oh, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory with which I had with before the world was." Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world, that they were yours. You have gave them to me, and they have what? Kept your word." So that's how you're a disciple indeed. Notice how he says, "manifested your name and kept your word." You see, there's the correlation. Abiding within the authority of Christ. You see, what people fail to realize when they think the name just in your name, by your name, that it's just simply referring to the letters J-E-S-U-S or G-O-D. They fail to realize that these people, the apostles, they all knew God before they met Jesus. They certainly knew his name. They were all Jews. What Jesus is saying is that he had revealed to them God's purposes and plans, his will. And they kept that word. And that's how his name was manifested to them. So verse 7, "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me," and what? "And they have received them." See, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. They've received your word. They've kept this word. So again, he's not referring to a fractured unity. There was a unity that was already there based upon the word that they had received. He goes on to say, "And have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." Right? He has to go, but they're going to stay. "And I come to you, Holy Father." He's praying, right? "I come to you, Holy Father. Keep," how? "Through your name, those whom you've given me, that" what? "That they may be one as we are one." Keep through your name. Right? By your authority, by your way, by your word. There's the basis for Christian unity. That's the unity that would glorify Him. Man-made unity does not do this, where individuals just maintain their individual denominational identities. So what is it that these people had in common? Was it their backgrounds? Oh, certainly not. Jobs? No. Obedience. "So I pray," says Father, "keep them through your name, that this unity might abide," right? Now he goes on to say, verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Judas. So we're all united. We're all one, except the one that wouldn't keep the word. "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed." Judas departed. He betrayed Jesus. He departed from the unity found in the truth, in his name. So sad. Now, when that division took place, it didn't change the truth at all. The seed was still the seed, and unity would still be had by that seed. But one departed from it because they didn't want to submit to it. In verse 10, he says, "All are mine, are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them." This is the kind of unity that brings him glory. Not the concocted one that people want to use today. This is what brings Christ glory. So he goes on to say, there in verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Now you and I know the word sanctify means a set apart. This is how we'll know that they are mine and that they are yours. By your truth. Your word is truth. That's how they're set apart. Verse 18, "And you sent me to the world, and I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for those alone, but also for those who will believe me through their word." Notice verse 21, "That they all may be one, as you, Father, and me, and I and you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." There's the unity he prays for. Keep them through your word, right? "I've manifested your name. They've received your word. Keep through your name. I plead with that. I've kept through your name." Verse 12. Oops, lost my chart. And then he says at the end, "Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth." And then verse 20 and 21. "Keep through their word." All those that are going to believe, that they may be one. How? "As you and I, Father, are one." Friends, you and I know the unity that Jesus has with the Father is of perfect harmony with God's will. You've heard me say before, Jesus doesn't have one take on baptism and the Father another. Jesus doesn't believe one thing about denominations and the Father something else. They are united because it's truth. And that's what's going to unite us today as well. Submission to God's truth. And this is the kind of unity that glorifies God. It's the kind of unity you see there in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. Submission to God's word. Believers having all things together and in common. No, sometimes it doesn't always remain that way, right? We saw that in New Testament times. We see that today. But make no mistake about it. The unity that God and Christ prayed for was unity in the truth. Not like what we saw here at the beginning of the lesson. Right? You remember that quote? While still retaining their individual denominational identities? No, no. Not at all. Don't let others make you feel bad for taking a stand for the truth. And ultimately, what they're doing is making you feel bad for believing the prayer of Christ for unity. And would even stand against Christ Himself. And what? We've never been able to have unity based on your word. Why would you say that? And yet that's what He said. He said it. So we're either going to believe it and obey it, or reject it and disobey it. And He's always left that free will choice up to us. And I'm very thankful to be a part of a body of believers here that I believe are united on that fact and on that truth. And we strive for that unity in the truth. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, as Paul said to the brethren at Philippi. Yes, we realize it will separate us from others and thereby bring division. The devil's never going to lay down. He'll fight. And he'll work till he can get God's people to give up that fight. To join hands with others that are disobedient or have departed from truth. But let us not do that. Let us never do that. Let us seek to glorify God over man. Thank you for your attention tonight. And I hope this lesson's been helpful and instructive. And if you'd like copies of the charts, they're on the back by the door as well. And we always try to help and not hurt. That's the same spirit that the Lord had when He preached. The Bible says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The sad thing is that some people choose to remain lost. Let's not be one of them. Will you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing faith in Christ, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? If you can, if you will, you'll be united with Christ in baptism and raised together with Him in newness of life. And if as God's child you've forsaken His way, would you now come back to Him as pleadings from the Word of God remind you that He wants unity with you once again. And when you're united with Him, then you're also united with those that are with Him too. If we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song. Fountain free 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to its brim.